So I'm not going to do this long because I realize I'll have to go around and wake everybody up. But I'd like everybody to take a moment and just close your eyes. I have a question for you. So everybody just close your eyes. I'm looking around. Here's my question. What did Jesus look like? Got your picture in your head? You know what he looks like? Open your eyes. It's a familiar face. See, I knew I was going to do that. It appears in different shades of skin sometimes, but the general characteristics, they're pretty consistent, right? I say Jesus, you think long hair, beard of some kind, sometimes a little goatee, or maybe it's the full, but beard, kind of a slender face, usually some kind of a somber expression. And when you look at his eyes, they're always very deep. Like this man is always constantly in thought. The face has been portrayed through paintings, sculptures, crucifix, and even movies. And when I said, what did Jesus look like? Not only did you get a picture in your mind, I bet you even have a scene. Maybe your scene is the one where he's knocking on the door. Maybe your scene is the one where he's standing in the baptistry. Maybe your scene is the one where he's got all the kids hunkered around him, or he's got the little lamb in his arms. When I say Jesus, you immediately understand what Jesus looks like. Here's the thing. The Bible reveals very little, if anything, about what Jesus physically looked like. What it does reveal would actually contradict the image that I get when I think Jesus. Remember, he was a common Jewish male in the first century. Therefore, instead of having long hair, Jesus probably would have had very short hair. And it might have even had a little curl to it based on where he was from. When I think Jesus, I see him as Caucasian. Reality, instead of having light skin, he probably would have had tanned or maybe an olive complexion based on people from that particular area. I'm not even going to apologize for coughing or sipping soda during my sermon today. It's that time of year, right? By the end of March, this will all be good. Instead of the idea, we usually see him as this really thin, frail individual. He would have actually probably been kind of masculine or strong. Remember, this man was a carpenter before the days when they had machinery to do the lifting. This man probably would have had a few muscles. If nothing else, he would have at least been barn strong. Maybe he wasn't cut in physique, but he probably would have had a very masculine physique. So the question is, if this common depiction was not derived from Scripture, where did the popular view of Jesus come from? Ha-ha. To find that out, you're going to have to come back for the rest of the sermon series. We will talk about where that image came from, but that's not the point of this sermon series. I'm not here to debate what Jesus looked like physically when he walked this planet. Remember, we have a focus this year. We are trying to reconnect the church. We're trying to get the idea of community running in our church again. And the thing is, when we're doing all this connecting, let's not forget ultimately who we're connecting to. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, it's an important question. When I say Jesus, and I'm connecting to Jesus, to whom am I connecting? I have never had a face-to-face moment with Jesus. I've had plenty of heart-to-hearts. He's had to have quite a few bury and come to Jesus moments to get my head straight. But I've never had a face-to-face conversation with him. And since I've never had a face-to-face conversation with him, can I just make a little confession here? It makes it very hard for me to connect with Jesus sometimes. Now, don't take it wrong. I fully have accepted him as my personal Lord and Savior. But that personal part would be so much easier if at least he had left a picture behind that I could hang up on my mirror and say, yeah, that's him. If maybe he had shown his face to me a few times and I said, yeah, I know who it is. See, my mind kind of, I'm a visual learner, which is why you have the slides and the videos. When you bring me as a minister, that's what you get because I am a visual learner. And this whole idea of connecting to Jesus would be so much easier if I just had a something that I could say, yeah, that's who Jesus is. And while there is no photo or painting of Jesus from somebody that saw him during his ministry, there is a picture that we should be able to connect our lives to. And it ain't the image that I'm used to seeing. You find it in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was that of a sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and hold the keys to death and Hades." So, I saw Jesus. This is a letter that is written, and this is the book of Revelation, and it was written by a guy named John. Now, just so you know, I want to have the right John. So this is John the Apostle. This is John, the one who Jesus loved. This is John to whom was given the responsibility to take care of Mary. This was John, the writer of the gospel, plus John 1, 2, and 3 in your scripture. And remember, I told you this year we're going to be doing a lot of time jumping in the Bible. And remember, we just finished up our sermon series with Mr. Holland, but we were actually in first century church. And so now we're going to get in our little time warp machine and we're going to take a little jump and we're going to jump about 60-some years, sort of. I mean, we're going to arrive somewhere around 95 A.D., but when we enter John's little vision that he's going to have here, you realize what we've really done is we've jumped outside of time and space. We have no idea what time is really going to look like when it comes to seeing Jesus. But here we are somewhere around 90 to 95 A.D., that's when John wrote the book of Revelation. And, well, John is in exile. We have found ourselves landing on an island called Patmos. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering in the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, John is there because he was preaching the gospel. They had been executing Christians, and they finally decided, this is getting us nowhere. We kill one and two more show up. So we got an idea. We'll just send them all to an island, and that way they can't preach to anybody because they're trapped there. So John is on an island, and he begins to have these visions that turned into what we now call the book of Revelation. And this book, it's got a lot of hot points to it. It's a book we love to discuss. Man, you say I'm preaching on sermon on Revelation, and you can guarantee there are going to be people that never come to church. This is their kind of sermon. But I want to make sure you get where we're at. Because when it comes to the book of Revelation, it's not a what. I mean, it's a what, not a when. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So I just want you to understand, when it comes to this book, it was never supposed to give us a magical end of time timeline that we try to put together. Instead, what we look at when we look at the book of Revelation is we get kind of little glimpses. We get little moments where God peels back the curtain and we get glimpses of what must happen at some point. Unfortunately, we take those glimpses and we turn them into debates and doctrines and theology. And really, they were just designed for the churches to take a look. Next thing you need to understand is this book was written to seven literal churches. I've heard all of the stories. I've heard it all. I know that sometimes we put the churches here, we put the churches there, and we like to include our... Maybe we can make this kind of application, but you have to remember, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, seven literal churches. So this was written to seven physical churches. Another thing that you need to remember when you start reading Revelation and you start playing with these glimpses, we don't have all the information, folks. How do I know? Well, because I've read Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, and I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So even amongst all of John's visions, guess what? I still don't have the whole story. There was a part of it that they said, you know what, John, don't tell them that part. And the other thing that you need to remember when we start looking in the book of Revelation, it's the only book that comes with a warning label. Remember, the Bible is a series of books, a series of writings. And when it came to Revelation, at the end of it, this is what John was told. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, this book, okay? If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person's plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this scroll. Man, that sounds pretty serious. So basically, they gave us the glimpse behind it. And then at the end, they said, by the way, don't add to it. Don't overthink it. Don't take away from it. Don't make theories. Just look at the pictures and let God speak to you. That's what the book of Revelation was designed to be. So with that in mind, we are not here to debate prophecy. If you thought when Barry said he's doing a Revelation sermon series that we're going to debate, nope, not here to debate prophecy. What we are here to do is get a clear understanding of who Jesus is. And we get these little verses that are going to give us five really interesting sermon series. And we're going to start with verses 12 through 13. And we're going to talk about Jesus, the representative. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. So we all know what a representative is, right? In November, we're going to go, and we're going to do this thing called elections, and they don't let me go to Washington to make laws. It might be a lot of fun some days, but they don't let me go make laws. What I do is I elect somebody that's supposed to represent my beliefs, and go up there and make laws that will represent the country. That's what representation is. And so when we get to the very first part of this picture of Jesus, John wants us to see how Jesus represents us, the church, and the believers. And the first thing that we see is just like all other real estate, it's all about location. Location, location, location. He is walking amongst the seven lampstands. And the good news is I don't have to debate this one. I don't have to say, well, what were those lampstands? Man, what does that mean? No debate amongst it, because in verse 20, John tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So they represent the seven literal churches. And therefore, when Jesus is walking amongst them, he's in observation mode. And that's important, because it doesn't say that he's standing back here looking down at the lampstands. It doesn't say he's standing over here and looking over at the lampstands. It doesn't say he's underneath them and looking up at the lampstands. It says he's walking amongst the individual lampstands, giving each and every lampstand individual attention. Now, when you start reading through the seven letters that Jesus dictated to John, we get a lot more about what Jesus has seen, and we'll pull some of that in as we're going. But here's the thing. Often I feel that disconnect with Jesus because right now, he's in heaven, and I'm here. Okay? And while I can pray, and I can pray, and I can pray, the reality is, God has never peeled back the little curtains and said, here I am. So Jesus is in heaven, and I am here. Therefore, there are times I feel slightly disconnected. But when I begin to read this, we begin to understand that Jesus does not have a disconnect with the church, though. Because he's watching us. He's looking at you. He's studying you. He's observing you. And when it came to these seven churches, he provided some feedback on what the churches were doing. And so this is an important note, that Jesus isn't just representing people he doesn't know. He's representing people he's looking over. He says that he is watching us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known what time the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let the house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour that you do not expect. See, Jesus is watching us, and so the question is what are we doing with this time that Jesus is giving us? Constantly watching. So there he is, and so now we know where he is. The question is who is he? Who is Jesus? And well, here's your term, Son of Man. I hear that phrase, and well, it's used over in Psalms and Hebrews as a term to address humanity. So when the psalmist and the person that wrote Hebrews uses that, he's talking about a physical person. I am a son of man. I have a dad who is a man, and guess what? He's a son of man because he has a dad, and so on and so on and so on. And so this idea is that Jesus was a male, but he was also very human. The term is used out in Ezekiel. It's used heavily 93 times. It's used in Ezekiel for when God addresses Ezekiel. And then it's used one more time in Daniel when God is addressing Daniel. So God addresses these two prophets as Son of Man. But then the term is also used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, to address the one that is approaching the throne. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So here's that double meaning, that when I hear the word Son of Man, it does address humanity, but it addresses Jesus himself. See, Son of Man for Ezekiel and Daniel, that would have been a very humiliating term to be used, a humbling term to be used. Because remember, they are Son of Man trying to do God's work. For both, it would have been a term of action. So when they are called Son of Men, you do understand that they were always busy doing something. They were told to look, to listen, to understand, even write. Ezekiel was given object lesson after object lesson. He started to do all of the things that Ezekiel was trying to do. God always started it off, Son of Man. And both men, again, were considered prophets in their time. And a prophet is just somebody that represents God to man. So this term, Son of Man, in the Old Testament was how God referenced people that he had called into ministry. But when we flip the page past Malachi and we get to the very first part of Matthew, and we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, the term takes on a different meaning. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" I know who the Son of Man is. In this context, it is used 81 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And every single time it is used by one individual. His name is Jesus. And you know who Jesus is always referencing when he says Son of Man? Himself. 81 times he is called Son of Man by himself. And while God used it as a term to address humans called into service, again, Jesus is using it to address himself. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, there's some important things that we remember, because in Jesus, when he used it, it obviously tied him to humanity. Jesus was a physical human being. He had a body and a physical appearance. He was human, but like Ezekiel or Daniel, he was called into humility and into action, according to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So when Jesus saw himself as this term, Son of Man, he saw himself as somebody that was here in physical form representing God to humanity, just like the prophets of old. That is how Jesus told him. And Jesus was indeed a prophet. He foretold a future event, according to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. But Jesus was a little bit different kind of prophet, because not only was he here to represent God to man, you also understand he was representing man to God. He was representing the idea, he was actually representing God to man. Lost my train of thought for a second. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father taught me." So Jesus was here to show us who God was, and not only just tell us about things that were to come, but to tell us who God really is. The Son of Man. And I find it interesting that when John sees Jesus, he doesn't say, "Look, there's Jesus." What does he say? "I turned and looked, and I know exactly who I'm looking at." And man, he didn't look like the guy with the little beard and the long Fabio hair and the nice little thin face. What John saw was Jesus in Jesus' purest form, the Son of Man. And as John is looking at him, we get a fashion design tip here for a moment, because he's looking at how Jesus is dressed. Now, I find this odd, but all the other things that are going on, I think I could have probably just left. Who cares what he's wearing, right? Why is that important? I mean, he's dressed. Okay, I'm glad he's dressed. But John takes a moment to pause and say, "Hey, this image, when I saw Jesus, how he's dressed is important. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest." And when I read that, I keep thinking of George. Remember when we did we brought the little guy up here and we dressed him up like a priest? And when you look at this, you understand he is dressed like the priest. Now I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, no. He's got to have not the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Oh no. Jesus is dressed like the everyday priest that that would have been serving the people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That's how Jesus shows himself. He shows himself as the everyday servant to men. So now not only is he showing God to man, he is representing God in such a way to say, hey, look, I am coming not to be served. I'm here to serve you. I have something. And like the priest serving, don't you find it interesting? Jesus doesn't have any shoes on. Did you see that? Just like all of those priests that walked around inside the temple and tabernacle, no shoes allowed, Jesus had no shoes. So when it came to representing God, Jesus wanted to see, even I, the Holy One, show that you are in a holy place. No shoes did Jesus wear. Now, understand, like a prophet, a priest had the responsibility of representing God to man. So that is what the priest is trying to do. Romans chapter 15, verse 6 reads, To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he gave me the priestly duties, proclaiming the gospel of God, so the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So that is what the priest did. Remember how the priest worked? You came, you brought your sacrifice, he did the sacrifice, he came back, and he's basically given this representation here. And that's the important thing, because when you reverse it, he's also representing man to God as a priest, doesn't he? I mean, who was allowed inside the Holy Holies? The high priest, one day a year. Who was allowed inside the holy place? The priest, and only the priest. Nobody else got to. So he would go in there. Who knows what they're doing back behind the curtain? Maybe they had a coffee station, right? They were just hanging. No, they were going back there to represent man to God and God to man. And so they were creating this pathway to connect the two pieces back together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. So when John sees Jesus, he sees him not just as a prophet, but as his priest. He sees him as the man that would go and offer the sacrifices for him. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who were being made holy. See, the priest would go in and offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. When John looked at Jesus, he saw not only the prophet, not only the priest, and we'll talk about this in a little more detail in a few weeks, he saw this is the man that offered himself as our sacrifice. Talk about a representative. He took it all on him. Jesus paid all. And this dress that John sees, it makes sense, because guess what? Jesus became our high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So folks, a lot of times when I see Jesus, I get a lot of things that I think. But you understand, when you see Jesus, you're looking at the very representation of God. A physical representation. One that came to this planet physically cloaked in humanity. A representation that did all of the things that needed to be done to become our great high priest. A man that became the prophet for each and every one of us to point our way back to God. See, he is the total representation of God to humanity and of humanity up to God. Here's the question. Have you connected to this representation? I mentioned we're going to all go vote, or some of us will go vote in November, and you'll pick your representative. And when you do that, you know how much faith that takes? You go in that little booth, and you pull that little curtain, and you're looking at all those little switches, and you're thinking about all these people, and you're saying, okay, so what did this one promise, and what did that one promise, and what did the other one promise? And then maybe with shaking hands, or maybe with holding your nose, depending on how you feel about politics these days, you reach out and you flip a switch and you say, That's who I pick to represent me. And off to Washington they go to represent you. You realize coming to faith in Christ works a lot like that, except for you don't have to hold your nose. You step into a relationship with Jesus. And you say, you know what? There are all kind of ways I could put in my own mind of how I establish my relationship with God. But I am stepping into this relationship with you, Jesus, and I choose you to represent me to God and to represent God to me. I choose you. And just like on election day, you don't get multiple picks. You don't get to say, well, I sort of like this one's promise and I sort of like this one's promise. Can I just like elect parts of all of them? Wouldn't that be kind of cool if you could like have a line item veto and say, yeah, I picked this one, but I don't like this one because I didn't like it. That it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way with God. Either you've chosen Jesus or you haven't. Either he is your representation when you get in front of God or you're on your own. Because when John looked at Jesus, the first thing he saw, that's the guy. That's who I placed my faith in. And my question for you today is, have you done that? Have you started at this very basic step where you said, I choose Jesus?